One of the great things during this time of the year is that we have an opportunity for those who are called by us, supported by us, ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be able to come and share the work that they are doing. We are most privileged today to have our dear brother David Sitton, who has been a day springer for more than 3 decades, and who has been able to spread the gospel and share the gospel throughout the world. We thank you for the ministry that God has raised up through David and in the Valley to Every Tribe Ministries and the Center for Pioneer Church Planting. We ask that he come and bring us the Word of God. Brother David.
Good morning, day springers. As Jackson would always say when he stood before us to speak, grace and peace be to you. From God our Father and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. 32 years. We were talking last night, I think I'm third in line or fourth in line in terms of being the oldest and most fossilized of all of the day springers. Ben and Linda and Ben Linda were here before me. 32 years, it's been a privilege to be a day springer. I want us to turn to Matthew chapter 9 and also to Luke 10. Kind of keep your fingers in both of those places. Bear with me as I try to get started here. 32 years, and I've never been to Day Spring when Jackson and Barbara were not sitting on the front row right there. So it's a little difficult. Matthew 9, we'll read it in just a moment, but I just wanted to begin by saying that the Lord has given us a marvelous task. And it is a task. It is a responsibility. But more than that, I consider it to be a privilege that we have. A privilege as the people of God, that we are to go and to take territory for the kingdom of God. That's what we're to do. I was blessed this morning in Sunday school to hear about the church militant. And then in this service to sing a song that was based on Luke chapter 10, which is one of my texts. Ben, even as you told me, something like that would happen. It is a privilege that we have to take territory for the kingdom of God. But not like the Muslims, who would go into geographical territories and take conquest with physical violence, with the goal of dominating peoples and lands. No, we're not going with that in view. But we are going in warfare. Not to take geographical strongholds, but we are going into spiritual strongholds. Spiritual strongholds. Where Satan has been in complete control for thousands of years in some of these places. We're going after them. We're going after the hearts and the minds and the souls of people for whom Christ died. We're going after them militantly, aggressively. As we were singing some of the songs, I thought of, and I think it was even referenced this morning, Max again, you know, stealing all of my good text. The one in Matthew 16, where Jesus asked the disciples, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter being the blunt one and the, you know, the precocious one, would bluntly say, Jesus, you are the Son of the living God. And Jesus would say, yes. And then Jesus would go on to say something really amazing in that Matthew 16 text. You don't need to turn there. You know it well. But Jesus says to Peter, after he made that great confession, he says, I tell you that you're Peter, and on this rock, on the rock of that testimony, on that truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, on this rock, I'm going to build a church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, one of the things that strikes me when I think of gates. Gates are not for the mobile. Gates are for building up a fortress. Gates are for protection. Gates are to ward off an advancing enemy. The kingdom of God on earth doesn't have gates. The kingdom of hell has gates. And we are the ones that are advancing against them. They're not advancing against us. It feels like it sometimes. But the reality of the battle is that we are the ones that are on the go. We are the ones with the gospel. We are advancing the name and the reign of God. Even as several of these songs we've sung already, in the remotest parts of the earth, we're the ones carrying this great gospel and advancing it throughout all of the earth. That's the mission. That's the mission. And we need lots of laborers for the mission. And when I say that, I don't mean just to every tribe. I'm talking about the global, worldwide church. We need laborers. And that brings us to the text that I wanted to read this morning from Matthew chapter 9. We'll start verse 35 and go down to the end and then read verse 1 of chapter 10. Jesus went through all of the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." And then he says, Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. And then interestingly, verse 1, chapter 10, and you'll see in a moment why I'm reading this verse as well. He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority. Again, Sunday school, right? We talked about this. He gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. Well-known passage, right? We know this one well. And it's not a difficult passage. It's not one that takes a lot of expertise to stand up here and to expound for you the meaning of it. The difficulty in the text is not in understanding it. The difficulty is understanding it. The difficulty is that it's all too easy to understand. The problem with these verses is that they require disciples to do something. And we just need to do it. We just need to do what Jesus so plainly says to do. And so there's 3 points of the passage. Very easy. Nothing new, but hopefully the Lord will apply them to your hearts in a powerful and maybe a new way this morning. 3 things that I want us to see and to be reminded of. Number one, when we read verse 38, I believe it is, ask the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into the harvest. Number one, there is a Lord of the harvest. And aren't you glad it's not you? I mean, this is obvious. that we're not the Lord of the harvest. It's a basic and an obvious point. But I tell you, any of you that have ever worked in mission or even in ministry or even in just seriously trying to live the Christian life and you try to do a few things for the kingdom of God, and I'm thinking of myself in Papua New Guinea, you know, we get out to some of these villages, maybe we walk 3 or 4 days to get to these places, and we begin to preach the gospel, and people begin to believe, and they're getting saved, and we're baptizing them, and they're having communion, and then the enemy comes in, and there's warfare, and there's attack, and there's problems. And sometimes as for the missionary or for the man or the woman of God, it's easy to lose sight that there is a Lord of the harvest and it's not you. How many times have I had to give the church back to Jesus? Because I wrongfully thought, you know, I knew. But maybe it was the right kind of paternalism, you know, caring about my lambs. But maybe taking on too much of the burden and concern upon myself. Thinking that I'm the one that somehow can make things happen. No, there is a Lord of the harvest. And I'm so grateful that the harvest, I'm so grateful that the work of the gospel, mission, that it's in the hands of one who is big enough and strong enough and powerful enough to manage it. He can take care of it, right? He can do it. The harvesting of the nations is the Lord's work, and He will do exactly what He wants to do with His harvest. And so if you really believe that, it's going to put within you confidence to be able to walk in boldness and in faith, knowing it doesn't rely upon you ultimately, that Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. And how many of you know if Jesus is the Lord of the harvest, He's going to have a full crop. He's going to have all of the goers that He needs. As we say at our school, we call them missionary martyrs. He's going to have all of the martyrs going that He needs. He's going to have all of the financial martyrs that don't go. He's going to have those guys that are staying. He's going to have them stand up and provide the resources to send those that go. And all of the intercessors that are needed. You know, William Carey and other missionaries would talk about, you know, the missionaries that would go to the front lines. It's like the churches back home are dropping them down, holding on to the rope, right? You guys are holding on to the rope. And missionaries need you. But I don't have to worry about your faithfulness because God is going to have a full crop. Just like He oversees who's going to go and who's going to respond with finances, He oversees who's going to pray and who's going to encourage. And all of the components that's needed to come together for this work of the gospel to advance radically and quickly through persecution, it's all going to be provided for by the Lord of the harvest. This is why He's called the Lord of the harvest. And so we read, you know, I mean, it's just so encouraging. He's about to tell us to do something, but He begins by telling us something that we need to know first, that there's a Lord of the harvest. And He's got it under control. He's not wringing His hands, wondering how He's going to get this thing done. You know, missionaries are the ones that stand up here and tell you, you know, 1/3 of the world's population doesn't have a credible witness for the Lord Jesus Christ in their language and culture. 2.8 billion people, fully 1/3 of the world's population doesn't know about Jesus Christ, many of them never hearing His name. That's true. But Jesus is not wringing His hands wondering how He's going to get to them. He's the Lord of the harvest. And He's going to have a full crop. But number two, we see in the text, not only is there a Lord of the harvest, there are workers in the harvest. And aren't you glad that that is you? I'm so glad I'm not the Lord of the harvest, but I am so grateful that I am one of the workers in the harvest. I mean, this speaks to the privilege again that we have. Away with all of this talk about obligation and responsibility and that we have to do this. That's all true. But I want us to break through that and get to the place where we see the privilege of it. That we are sons and daughters of the King. And we have His Holy Spirit in us. We've been translated from darkness to light. And now He says, you get to go. Get to go, not have to go. You get to go. He could have sent the angels, but He didn't. I wonder why. He could have just, in an instant, gathered all of the elect from all of the nations. Michael, go get them. Could be done before lunch. But He didn't do that. Instead, and this is just one of the mysteries that I don't understand, but why would He turn away from the angels and give to us the privilege of going in His name? Paul said in Corinthians, I think it is, that this gospel is entrusted to us, these clay pots, the treasure in clay pots, right? That's what we are. We're just clay pots. But the treasure of the gospel has been given to us, and the privilege has been given to us to go and to take that name. A privilege never given to the angels. So this is the privilege. Don't ever forget the privilege. Don't ever take for granted the privilege of what it is to be a son and daughter of God and to be a missionary for Christ. We get to be missionaries. Thank you, Lord. I mean, this should just prompt us to praise. We should say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for allowing me to go in your name. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of working with Christ. Co-laborers with Christ. Ambassadors of Christ. You know what an ambassador is, right? Clinton? Ambassador? She goes in the name of Obama? Maybe this isn't such a good illustration. But the authority is a good illustration. She goes in the name of Obama, and when she speaks to China, when she speaks to any country or any world leader, she speaks with all of the authority of the United States of America behind her because she's got the backing of the presidency. And we're ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We don't go in our own name. We don't go in our own strength. We go in the name of the King. And when we speak, we have all of the authority of heaven behind us because we go in His name. What a privilege. One of my good friends, Steve Henry, working in Mexico right now, the way he used to say it, he would pray sometimes and he'd say, thank you, Lord, just for giving us a little piece of the action. I like that, you know, because it's Jesus' work. He's the Lord of the harvest. He's going to do the work. But thank you, Lord, for giving us just a little piece of the action. And that gives me chills, man, to just think we get to do this, that we get to go. And He's going to have a full crop, and He's going to use us to get it done. But then we come to the third point. So there's a Lord of the harvest. Praise God, it's Jesus. There are workers in the harvest. Praise God for the privilege that that's us. But then number three in the text, we are told that the workers in the harvest are supposed to do two things. Number one, and you see it clearly in 9:38 of Matthew, and I hope you still have your finger in Luke 10 because we're going to get there in just a moment. It's a very similar text that makes the same points, but it even takes it a step further, and we'll get to that in just a moment. We're told to ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. Now, the Greek word there is ekbalo. And the reason that I read verse 1 of chapter 10 is because ekbalo is also used there. So in the span of two verses, we have ekbalo used twice. Ekbalo means to forcibly expel. It means to thrust out. It means to cast out. It's a violent word. It's an authoritative word. And it's the same word where Jesus says to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. Lord, would you cast them out forcibly and authoritatively? It's the same word that in the next verse Jesus would say that he gave authority to the disciples to cast out demons. And when Jesus, and Max said it well this morning, when Jesus says to a demon, go, he vacates immediately. And when Jesus says to somebody that we've been praying for, go to the nations, you go. That's how missionaries are raised up. This is telling us how to recruit missionaries. I love this. It's so liberating that I don't have to go places, and I love doing it. I love going to chapels at all of these colleges all across the country and talking to these kids. But I'm not there trying to twist their arms and talk them into, you know, becoming a missionary. I don't have to argue them into the mission. I've already gone over their heads. I've already prayed to the Lord of the harvest. I mean, we do this constantly. The Hassies, are they here this morning? They're not, are they? Those poor souls, they didn't know about it for a couple of years. We were praying for them by name in Los Fresnos, saying, Lord, would you raise them up? Would you cast them out to the nations for Jesus? And then I come through here on one of my trips, and Jim says, you know, the Lord's really been working on me. I go, oh, really? What a beautiful thing. But isn't that great? The Greek word ekbalo, to authoritatively cast out. That's what he does to demons and to missionaries. Jesus tells us to pray for laborers. This is the biblical way, as I said, primarily of recruiting missionaries. And we call them by name. Boy, everywhere I go, when young people come up to me and express any bit of interest, and even if they don't sometimes, I'm writing their names down and carrying them back. And our staff starts launching those names up to heaven. And it is amazing, amazing that we start getting phone calls from these people. We start getting applications and letters and people saying, you know, I don't know what, but I'm compelled that I'm supposed to leave my occupation. How crazy is this? I'm supposed to leave my occupation, sell my home, and come to Texas to get 2 years of training to go to China. How does that happen? Well, come on down here and we'll teach you what happened to you. So we pray for laborers. But there's a second part of the command. Jesus said, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers. And the second part of the command is even better seen in the Luke 10 passage. It's exactly, the only difference between these two passages is that in one text, Jesus is talking to the 12, and to the other one, he's talking to the 70. So it's not a synoptic situation where Matthew and Luke are giving two interpretations of the same event. No, these are different events, different group of people, but the same message given to the 12 and to the 70. And so, I mean, this is word for word. I looked in like five different translations, Matthew 9:38 and Luke 10:2, and every single one of them, regardless of the translation, was word for word exact. However it was translated in the various translations, it was exact in all of them. The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, once again, ekbalo, to send out laborers into the harvest field. And then look at the first word of verse 3, Luke 10. Somebody yell it out at me. Go. Jesus is saying, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers, and then he says, go. The sense of the text is that he's saying, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers, and then when you get through praying, get busy being part of the answer to your prayer. And go. As I was studying this recently, a question came to my mind. If being a part of mission and going in his name to the nations, if it is such a privilege, as I'm suggesting that it is, if it is such a blessing to go, why aren't people lining up to go? Why is it necessary for the Lord of the harvest to have to follow them, to forcibly expel them? Anybody want to venture a response? Why? Why do they have to be egboloed? Read the next phrase after go. I'm sending you out as lambs among wolves. People don't normally line up for a bloodbath. People don't normally hear me the first time when I talk about going as martyr missionaries and taking your young children into hostile places, Muslim places, where maybe it's almost for sure you will be persecuted and maybe physically harmed and maybe killed. I don't normally have a line stretched around to talk to me. So the Lord egbalos us. This happened to me. If I can just give a little testimony. I want to do this because I want to bring some of it in to even Jackson and Barbara and bring it right down to where we are at, we, Dayspring, where we are at in this transition place and how I'm excited about it. I was egbaloed. I was forced out, you know, forcibly expelled to the nations long before I realized what had happened to me. I was newly converted, only been a Christian about hardly a year. I was 19. I went to this missionary Bible school in College Station, and this missionary came through, tall Church of Christ guy. Oh my, what a fireball for Jesus. He just loved Jesus. Tall, slender guy, really old, you know, he was 53. I'm 53. I thought he was really old when I was 19. And he had his hair, you know, gray hair, slick straight back. I mean, he and his wife got on the ship headed for Japan right after World War II. Spent 20 years in Japan, another 10 years or so in Okinawa. And then he read a Life magazine article about cannibals in New Guinea. And he said, I think I'm going to go to New Guinea. And so in the early 70s, he did that. And so now here he is on furlough in the middle of Central Texas coming through College Station to a group of 5 students. Why would he even bother with 5 students? I didn't know that the man prayed for laborers. And he walked across the floor with bows and arrows in his arms and spears and speaking this crazy language and just telling us about people that had never heard about Jesus. And I guess I showed a little bit too much interest. And between classes, he took me outside to the woodshed, as it turns out. And he's 6'2". He's looking down on me, and his eyes right into my eyes. And he says, "Brother, I've got a verse for you, and I've got a question." And the verse was Romans 15. Even this was referenced in Isaiah. You know, Paul got it out of Isaiah. You know, it's always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ is not known, not building on another man's foundation. He said, that's the verse. Here's the question. He said, in the last hour, I told you about those cannibals in New Guinea that never heard about Jesus. He said, why don't you come with me? Let's go get some of them for Jesus. And I go, ah. And he said, brother, not many will go with me. Not many will really go 4-day walk or hacking through jungles or crossing swamps. Come with me, man. I can train you. I can mentor you. I can show you how to approach these tribes. And let's go get them for Jesus. And I'm telling you, this was like 34 years ago. And I remember just not realizing that I was being ekbaloed. I didn't know that word then. But just realizing that my life was just being reorganized around the Great Commission. That everything else that I might have thought that I wanted to do in my life no longer meant anything. And that all of a sudden I had this passion to go in His name. So that's the thing about God. When He ekbalos you, Jesus, when He ekbalos you, forces you out, He does it by grace. He graciously changes your heart from the inside out. I've never met a missionary that said, God made me go somewhere I didn't want to go. He always makes the missionary want to go where God wants to send him. And then we go. But this is why we have to be ekbaloed. Because missionaries don't normally line up to go to a bloodbath, potentially. But Jesus was describing a bloodbath. He wasn't kidding. When Jesus says that I'm going to send you as lambs among wolves, He meant it. And He was slaughtered, and 11 out of 12 of the disciples were slaughtered, and thousands of others, tens of thousands, probably hundreds of thousands, as Voice of the Martyrs would tell us, down through the centuries, have been slaughtered up until our day. And so, again, so here's my testimony. I went to New Guinea. I returned after 2 years, and I was sick. I had malaria and worms and dysentery and all kinds of illness. I'd lost about 30 pounds in all of my hair, just about. I got a little bit right here. And I ended up here in Austin and had a girlfriend that had rented a room from the Fletchers. She's a student at UT. And she says, you know, brother, I think they're a cult. They believe in this election and predestination thing. And so I started going to what was Dayspring. It was in a barbecue place. Remember, you were there, right? I still think of election. The doctrine of election to me smells like barbecue. it's lovely. But not at first. And so, but you know what made it hard for me is that the Dayspring leadership, which at that time was Jackson and Ben and Lester Haynes, they were so gracious. I mean, I made no bones about it. I didn't believe in these doctrines. I'm never going to believe in these doctrines. And they said, "Oh, brother, just come to our home meetings and tell us what God's doing in your ministry in New Guinea." And so I'd be at Ben's house all the time. And you know, one night I'm at Ben's house and I'm talking about New Guinea and wanting to get back to New Guinea. And he says, "Well, brother," he says, "well, what are your needs?" And I said, "Well, I need a wife. This is 4000 Bluff Ridge Circle." And he laughed and he said, "Well, this is my prayer chair. You know, our prayer chair." He pulled this prayer chair out. It was a little home meeting. You probably were there. And these guys started anointing me with oil, laying hands on me and praying and saying, "Lord, would you provide this brother a wife?" I kid you not, 2 weeks later, I was down in Harlingen, Texas, speaking at another little Church of Christ thing before they got me kicked out of the Churches of Christ. And at the end of it, 2 or 3 days of talking to these young people, this guy at the back said, "Well, brother, what are your needs?" Well, it's, man, it's young people, man. I said, "Well, I need a wife." And everybody laughed. 2 days later, back in Corpus Christi, where I lived, I got a letter from a 17-year-old girl. And she said, "If you ever get back to this town, come talk to me about missions. I've always wanted to be a missionary." The clearest word from God I've ever heard. The funny thing, I'm driving back to Harlingen, and I don't even remember, because I'd met so many, I didn't know if she was the blonde, the brunette, or that pretty little dark-haired one. I didn't even know which one I was going to see. Didn't much matter at the moment. And the Lord just did a marvelous thing, and two dates, and I said, you know, I'm going to New Guinea pretty quickly. You want to go? And she said yes. Her daddy didn't. He said, I got a sign for her. She's 17. She's underage. You have to at least let her finish high school. And I said, well, that's fine because I got to go raise extra support now anyway. So she finishes high school in May. We graduate. She graduated in June. I think it was June. Late June, we got married and went to New Guinea in September. But before we went to New Guinea, we made a swing back through Day Spring. And the elders, again, they called me in, and we were just about to return to New Guinea, and Jackson and Ben, I think that were the only two in that meeting, Ben said, Brother, we have decided that we are going to support your ministry $120 a month. And I said, no, don't do that. I don't believe in election. I'm never going to believe in it. Pray for us. Thank you. But don't support me. And they laughed. They laughed at me. Jackson and Ben laughed at me. I think it was Jackson. He might have said, well, brother, in that case, we will support you $120 a month, and we're going to give you this stack of books. And they were not gentle. You know, Calvin's Institutes, Pink, Sovereignty of God. I mean, they were brutal. And within 14 months back in New Guinea, we had studied ourselves into a dilemma. Long story short, I contact the church back in Harlingen. They drag us home in one moment. They weren't there to study. All of the elders came together and cut us off. We lost all of our support in an instant. I've got a young baby right now and my wife, Tommy, in an ugly orange van. And we have just lost everything. And we say, well, what do we do now? And the only thing any of us ever do, right, when there's a crisis, we go to Jackson's house. And that's what we did. We drove from Corpus to Jackson's house and said, well, brother, you got us into this. You know, what do we do now? And he said, well, I don't even know if there's any Calvinist in North America. Back then, we, you know, honestly, you know, it's ironic the way they died. But I remember joking with Jackson, saying when we were together in a car, that if we had a car wreck and if we were killed, we could wipe out Calvinism in all of North America. Because we thought we were the only ones that believed these things. It's not like today. Funny. But again, long story, I get back to New Guinea and we have a lot of years. But here's what I'm trying to work to about Jackson. People ask me now, if you love New Guinea so much, why aren't you there? Why don't you live there? Good question. We lost our visas in the early 1990s. And Jackson, we went out to California, and I'm doing everything I can to get back to the field permanently. You know, I can go on short trips, but I want to go back as a full-time, long-term career missionary. But I couldn't. Visas were denied. And Jackson, I called him. I said, Jackson, you know, we're doing everything we can to get back to New Guinea, and we can't. And so we're just going to come back to Texas for now and try to figure out what to do. And he said, praise God, brother. And I said, no, you don't understand. We can't get our visas to go back. He says, praise God, brother. He said, use your experience on both sides of the water. Go back to New Guinea on short trips so you can get tourist visas easy. But use your experience on this side of the water. He says, the need of the hour is for more missionaries, but we need the right kind of missionaries. He said, how are we, I'm quoting him, I mean, this is burned into me. Jackson is telling me this on the phone. He says, brother, where are we going to get missionaries if some of the right kind of missionaries don't come home and train them? He said, this is God. And I'm still saying, no, in the name of Jesus, I cast this out. I'm not receiving this as a word from God. But then he went on, and I believe with all of my heart that this is a prophetic word that God spoke to me through Jackson. And you be the judge. Is it not coming true today? He said, brother, he said, think about this. He said, what if God brings to you 10 or 20 or 40 or 50 or 100. He stopped at 100. 100 young people that God brings you, and you're able to invest into them and train them and launch them to nations all over the world, he said they're going to do far more collectively than you could ever do as one missionary isolated in a village in New Guinea somewhere. And I'm still saying, I don't like that. And my point in telling you all of this is that Jackson had the vision for what we are presently doing long before I even saw it for myself. He stopped at 100. You know, we've got 8 students right now. We've got 20, more than 20, lined up for September, and we've got a whole bunch more in the pipeline. And John Piper himself, recognizing what great things are going on in this country in terms of the right kind of Calvinism, he has told us, he says, you guys at To Every Tribe, you better get your ducks in a row, because there's going to be an explosion of Ekbalo. Because what better theology should missionaries be launched out on other than a reformed understanding of the gospel? Jackson had the vision before I did. Jackson and Barbara visited us in New Guinea. Jackson came and taught many times in our school. I got a, you don't mind being so personal, do you? I mean, it's just, I just want to talk to you. I got an email from Jackson on Thanksgiving Day. And he said, brother, it's Thanksgiving Day. And he said, among all of the other things that I thank God for, he said, I just thank God for you. And I thank God for To Every Tribe Ministries. And he said, I just want you to know that I enthusiastically accept your invitation to come back onto the ward. Because he had rotated off, as we do, to give them rest, you know, after several years. What was it, 4 days later, he's on a different board. But then, you know, this last week I hear good news that a decision has been made to bring Greg and Sandra Van Court. And my first thought when I heard that, David Harrell was teaching last week and he told me, and I said, praise be to God. Jackson had told me many times over the years that that would be his choice. He said, I'm not going to choose, but I'm just telling you, if I could choose, he would be the guy. But then Jackson told me many times, he said, but Greg has too many bigger fish to fry because of his gifts and abilities and all of that. And when I heard that Greg, and then I talked to Greg yesterday on my way up here. I just was prompted to call him and just talk to him. And we had a glory fest, you know. And he was just saying, it is such an honor to come and to replace the legend, you know. That's what he said. Nobody can replace the legend, but to try to fill those shoes. And he says, I have abandoned all of my other aspirations to come and to be one of the pastors of Dayspring. And my first thought was, Greg, you don't have to abandon anything. I said, you know, the best commentaries ever written, like those of Martin Lloyd-Jones, and were Ephesians and all of those Romans and all of those great commentaries. The best of all of the commentaries were always forged out of a local church pulpit. Not in an ivory tower at a seminary somewhere. It's when a pastor is living out the truths with his people. Then those commentaries come with a power, you know. And I said, you don't have to abandon any of those aspirations that you have as a theologian. God is giving you a context in which to come and to utilize all of those gifts and to shepherd this great church. So we really did have a glory fest. So how to try to end this? Oh my. Some churches, I wrote this down actually even this morning, trying to figure out how to end this thing. You know, a lot of churches and a lot of ministries that come into existence for a single generation, and I think often it's by God's design, that God has a specific thing that he wants to accomplish through a man or through a ministry, and when that man passes off the scene, then that ministry pretty much has served its purpose. I'm here to tell you that is not the case with Dayspring. In this case, Jackson and Barbara built well. And God has provided a successor. And I believe that we are on the edge of the greatest advance. Little old Dayspring. Little old David Sutton, one single little missionary in New Guinea. And yet God has raised you up and raised us up and has given us favor. And Greg lifted him up and given him favor with, look at all of the people he knows and is good friends with, and the Pipers of the world and all of that. And I just believe God's going to use you, and God's going to use me, and he's going to use us together. Praying to the Lord of the harvest. Lord, ekbaloing. Would you ekbalo a new generation? And he's going to do it. He's going to ekbalo martyr missionaries to go, and he's going to ekbalo financial martyrs to stand up and do strange things like they did in the New Testament. Like sell homes and give away possessions. And the martyrs to go and the martyrs to stay and send, we're going to work together for the glory of God, and we're going to see one of the greatest advances of the gospel, I believe, for the glory of God and for the people of the nations to know him and to have the opportunity to know him and enjoy him forever. This is the great purpose, I believe, that we are called to. All of us, the whole church, not just Dayspring, the church. Why are we here on the planet? Why did God save us but not take us to heaven immediately? He saved us and left us here for a reason. And that reason, this is one of Jackson's favorite verses in terms of mission. That reason that we are here is to see to it that the knowledge of the glory of God, that it goes and covers the earth as the water covers the sea. That's why we're here. And we're going on to new horizons, new nations, new levels. And I think Jackson is laughing.